Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to jump right in this morning because the message is long enough without a lengthy introduction. But as we think about Deuteronomy 6 and we think about where we've been and where we're going, I want to open this morning with a question for you. How much time and energy do you spend during the week thinking about the scriptures or about God or about what he wants? Now, the question sounds almost trite, but it points to, I think, one of the great shortcomings of Christendom in the West, and that is we just don't think enough. We don't think through the intersection of God and life in a way that causes us to internalize his words as well as we should be and could be. Let's just begin by reading the major section that we're in, at least part of it. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. Some of it we've covered already. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Teach these things to your sons. Teach them to your children. Before we can teach these things that we've been talking about to our children, we have to go through verse 6, which says, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Before someone can teach God's word, and this is something I learned, you know, in seminary, but, you know, it should be basic to all of us. Before you can teach God's word, before you can teach his principles for life, you have to own God's word. And you have to own those principles. The word I'd use is you have to appropriate them. We have to appropriate them to our own lives, make them our own. Now, throughout the first four messages of this series, there's been a common theme for parenting. You're probably picking it up. And that is, it starts with you as the parent. It starts with you as the Christian. Your most impactful parenting tool is you. Now, this shouldn't really surprise us. You know, the scriptures consistently underscore the importance of a life that matches the talk. Good doctrine, orthodoxy, should make orthopraxy, good practice. Right doctrine makes right practice. So what we believe should be evident in the way that we live. But so many in the church, and by the church I'm talking about the church in the West, in America, and in Western world in general, but so many, by the way we live, you know, we're not showcasing his word as much as we're kind of making it seem like it's not relevant to us. And if it's not relevant to us, why would it be relevant to anybody else, least of all our children? God is clearly sovereign, and his word is powerful. But as we said last week, before your children know anything about God, they will know something about you. And they will know something about it, and the world who's watching us will know something about God by watching believers, how we live. And this is where Deuteronomy 6:6 comes in. These words, which I'm commanding you today, will be on your heart. So we talked last week about the heart being the place where kind of the will resides, where the rational and the emotional parts meet, and typically, or at least hopefully, the rational part keeps the emotional part in line. You know, the place where decisions are made, where commitment is made, and it's right there. Right there is where the commands of God have to be prevalent and prominent. This is where God's word has to reside in us. As parents, as spouses, as believers, right there at the point of decision, at the point of commitment, needs to be God's word. Now, when we hear heart today, we tend to think in terms of to hold dear, which has some truth to it. You know, we should hold things dear, and that's not untrue when it comes to God's word. But it's more than that. It's like always on your mind or always on my mind might be, you know, a more idiomatic translation. Idiomatic meaning, you know, you're translating the meaning rather than the actual structure. Always on your mind or always on my mind. I think that's actually a country, and I know that's actually a country western song. So, you know, I guess theology by Willie Nelson this morning. But God can use anything, can he? Amen. And here's how verse 6 relates to verse 5. If you love God for real, if you love God for real with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your might, then it's natural to think about him, right? It should be natural to think about a lot. I mean, remember back, you know, those of you who were married, remember back when you were first dating your spouse. I mean, you were thinking about the other person all the time, right? They were on your mind a lot. You know, will she like this? Will he be turned off by that? How can I please him or her? And I can tell by the nodding of your head, you guys are tracking with me there. But somehow with God, that doesn't necessarily work the same way for us. Often it's like, well, I think about God Sunday morning in church sometimes. One scholar said this, and I'm going to quote him exactly, because he just has it. He just has it. He says, the people were to think on them, now them being God's words, the people were to think on them and to meditate on them so that obedience would not be a matter of formal legalism, but a response based on understanding. You're understanding what you're doing and why you're doing it and how it relates to life. Not just, okay, here's the law and I keep it exactly. This is a response based on understanding. And I'm going to repeat that sentence. The people were to think on them and to meditate on them so that obedience would not be a matter of formal legalism, but a response based on understanding. By reflecting on God's commandments, they were reflecting on God's words. And by understanding the path set down during the commandments, they would at the same time be discovering the way in which God's love for them was given expression. Having understood the commandments themselves, the people were then to teach them to their children. So we're going to get into the teaching of the children next week, but today we got to talk about this having it on your heart, because this is where we may have some issues. Because the scriptures remind us fairly frequently to meditate on God's word, don't they? That's something you've seen in scripture, right? You've seen that. Good. To think on these things, to mull them over, to chew on God's word. But our culture has conditioned us to instant gratification. We're the fast food drive-through society. Skim the surface. You know, that's our approach to virtually everything in life. But God isn't a Big Mac. He takes time and effort to truly enjoy him and to get to know him. Rehearsing the great truths, rehearsing the mercies of God in your mind, it strengthens you. It strengthens and supports your love for him. And love then reveals itself in obedience. You know, because, you know, if you really love something, then you will take action on behalf of the object of your love. Kyle and Dalich, who are like really old commentators, they said this about God's word. It should be the constant subject and thought. It should be the constant subject of thought and conversation. The constant subject of thought and conversation. The commandments of God are to be an affair of the heart and not merely memory. It's not good enough to just memorize scripture, though that's a good thing, but you can't stop there. But you need to be talking about it, with your children and with others. You need to be thinking about it a lot. And we actually get stronger and we grow when we consistently think on God's word and apply it to life and talk about God and when we process his word through life. And these things, when we do that, it actually shapes us, which is the title of the message today, Shaped by the Word. We want to be shaped by the Word and not by anything else. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of those other forces that are looking to shape our outlook on life. Now, let me first say what I don't mean here. It doesn't mean that you can never have a thought about anything else. I mean, you know, we're not going to be extremists. But it does mean that God is always there in your mind and that you're constantly returning to his words and your thoughts and in your conversations. You know, think about this. How much could children learn in the home if mom and dad were frequently talking about God? If they were, and more than just laying down the legalistic laws, but talking about him in front of them and to them, you know, who he is to them, what it means that we know God, what a difference God makes in our lives. How different would it be for your children if they saw how much you didn't want to disappoint the Lord? Talking about it a lot. When I was in seminary, a friend of mine, Jim, we would go to lunch and do dinner whenever the classes happened to be. And, you know, we would sit and we'd have these conversations about something that we were learning. And you know, one of us would take a position just to tweak the other one. And we'd just debate and talk and discuss the whole time. You know, we'd invite someone else to come with us occasionally. And I remember one time, this other guy looked up about 20 minutes into the conversation. He's like, you guys always like this? And we looked at him like what? He said, well, you guys are always talking about the Word. You know, you're always talking about God. What's the deal with you? And the deal is we were processing the Word. And that's how we do it. And if you know anything about me, you know that's how I think. That's how I process. It's out loud and in conversation with other people. And I think more of us do that than we think. I think that's important for us. Now, not all of us are in seminary, and we can't all spend more time doing that. But we can all spend more energy doing that. We can spend more energy on meditation and reflection about God than we do. And I say energy purposefully because it doesn't necessarily take up any more of your time. It's simply a focus in what you're thinking about. It's a change in what you're thinking about. First point in your outline is to make God the subject of your thoughts and conversations. Intentionally do this. Now, we have to do this in addition to Bible reading. We do have to read the Bible. It's not like we can make stuff up about God to think about. That's not going to help us anyway, or in any way, shape, or form. We have to fill our minds with God's word, which is filling our minds with the truth, and then we have to chew on that. Now, probably most of us aren't spending enough time in the word, but for some of us, we are, but we're still not getting much out of it. And that's probably because we're not interacting with the Word and we're not thinking about it later. In fact, it would actually be better to read less and think more. You know, I use the one-year Bible and I have several passages that I read every morning, mostly. But if I'm not interacting with it, if I'm not thinking about it during the day, and I'll pick something, I won't do the whole thing, but I'll pick something that I've read to think about all day. But if you're not doing that, it doesn't matter if you've read the entire book of Isaiah if you're not thinking about any of it later on. You'd be better off picking two verses and thinking about them all day long. You would internalize and process, and God would be on your heart more if that's what you were doing. But when we do that, and remember, I talked about, a few weeks ago, I talked about worldview. This is how worldview is formed, by thinking about God's word. It's developed from the reading of God's word and thinking about it and talking about the truths of God. And we can't teach a worldview to our children unless we have that worldview ourselves. And the way to have it is to let God's word form it in you. Point number two in the outline, let God's word shape your worldview. Let God's word shape your worldview. Once you have that, then you can guide your children into it. And I say guide because it's a thing that's both taught and caught, and it's not guaranteed. There are no guarantees. You know, having the right worldview doesn't necessarily give you a Christian. Even having a biblical worldview doesn't necessarily give you a Christian. It gives you a person with a biblical worldview. You know, a Christian can only happen when there's a profession of Christ accompanied by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's what makes a Christian. You can have a Christian without the Christian worldview. You can do that. There are a lot of Christians who don't have biblical worldviews. And again, mom and dad have to have it in order to pass it down. But God's word needs to shape the way you see you, the way you see God, and the way you see others and the world. And that's why we spent so much time in Genesis over the past, 3 years that it took us to get through there? Because of those great questions. Remember those questions that we were asking throughout Genesis? Who is God? Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And what is the matter with me? Remember, you guys have heard those questions before, right? Some of you, okay, good. They get answered in worldview. You know, there is a God who created us. We exist to glorify him, and sin is what is wrong with us. You know, and only Jesus is the remedy for that sin problem. And if there is a God, we understand that he is the standard for holiness, and he is the source of truth, and he is sovereign. And when you have those things, you have a worldview, and it's consistent. It's one that works together. It's that middle column up there. You're theistic. You believe in God. You get that man was created and that we fell. You understand that truth is absolute because there's a standard for it. That knowledge comes from God either through natural revelation or special revelation. That moral ethicals, there are absolutes, rights and wrongs. And that and they can't be like culturally created. And our purpose is to glorify God. Now you have a worldview. But it needs to be shaped by the word. We have to allow God's word to form or shape these things in us, and it means being in the word, it means thinking, it means meditating, it means asking questions. Now, granted, every Christian won't be in agreement about every point of doctrine. So we do need to have some grace, we need to have some tolerance with each other. That's very true. We need that. But we also have to be diligent about getting our view of life out of the word and not out of the world. We have to be aware and self-aware because we're always being formed, we're always being shaped by something. And if it's not the word, then it's something less than God's word. And we can't come to God's word reading existing cultural worldviews in it. We have to build our worldview out of God's word. And this may sound like I keep beating the same dead horse. And first of all, the horse isn't dead. That's why I keep beating it. But I don't mean to. I just want to illustrate some things this morning. You know, I have never run into a Christian. I haven't read one or actually spoken to one individually. I have not ever run into a Christian who thinks that gay marriage is okay or that women pastors are okay, who has gotten to that point through a careful, detailed study of the Word of God. I've never run into one. Usually, and sometimes they don't even know this has happened, usually what's happened is they have had some outside experience or they've already had their opinion formed by the culture and they approach the word looking for justification of what they already believe. We have to be self-aware enough to know what we're bringing to the table when we go to God's word. We really need to be. We're always being formed by something. And often those folks don't even know that that's what's happened. And I use those two examples for a reason. You know, and not to put anybody down, it's because those two are personal to me. Because I get called a bigot and sometimes a misogynist, way more than I'm comfortable with. You know what I'm saying? Way more than I'd like. And I didn't come that way. I didn't get my position on those two things. How do I want to make this statement? I didn't come believing in those two things initially. When I was first saved, I didn't think there was a problem with female pastors, nor did I particularly care about gay marriage. I thought, you know, if that's what they want, you know, live and let be, right? Wasn't no skin off my nose. But the point is, the scriptures turned me around on those issues. That wasn't who I was naturally. That wasn't what I would care to stand for naturally. If it wasn't for the scriptures, I wouldn't take those positions because, quite frankly, it's just not convenient. The word has to shape your worldview. If it doesn't, you're going to go wherever the world's going, because most people are like sheep or like water, which takes the path of least resistance. And if you're going to stand for God in this world, there will be resistance. And it's important that you know that, and it's important that your children know that. The point is, we have to integrate God's word into our hearts. And it's a must if you ever think your children are going to follow Jesus, really. I mean, God's powerful. He can save them in spite of you, for sure. But you sure are making the way easier if you have a worldview, and godly worldview in your heart. The two examples I raised highlight not only that we need to think about God's word, but this is something that the young adults have been hearing me say. In fact, a lot of what I'm saying this morning, the young adults have been hearing me say over the past several months. But we have to think specific, detailed, and in nuanced ways about God's word. And what I mean here is this. We need to ask specific questions about specific issues. We need to pay attention to the details in Scripture about those issues. And we need to understand the nuances of those issues through scripturally and in real life, of course, guided by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And what I've found is that in church world, we're often not very good at this. We tend to generalize, we skip over details, we will settle for canned and simplistic answers that communicate to our children, especially to the teenagers, oh, mom and dad really haven't thought through this. And that gets discouraging to children. Because it's okay in your own heart to take the position, God said it, I believe it, and that's the end of it. It's okay to have that in your heart. Having a simple faith is a good thing. But in a world that's detailed and specific and nuanced, if you haven't processed God's word in that way, you won't be able to defend the faith. And Jude tells us to defend the faith. Or give an answer. And 2 Peter tells us to give an answer. Or 1 Peter, one of the Peters tells us to give an answer. If you haven't thought through in specific, detailed, and nuanced ways. Especially when the world is sending messages to your sons and to your daughters about what life is about in specific, detailed, and nuanced ways. The world's thought about it. And look, I'm not saying that parents have to be the experts on everything and have an answer for everything. Don't hear me say that, because you're not going to be. I'm not. I don't have an answer for everything. It's okay not to know. But when you get a question like that you don't know, don't just brush it off, because they'll remember that you brushed it off. The answer needs to be, you know what? Let me think on that. Let me find an answer for you. That needs to be our approach. We need to do that. And then think in detailed, specific, and nuanced ways. And here's an example. Let me give you an example. And the young adults who are here, you don't get to play the game this morning, because you've already played this game. You know, we've been through this. We spent a whole evening here. But you're a parent. Your teenager comes to you with the worldly idea that God is mean-spirited and unfair because the Bible supports slavery. How do you respond? What do you say? Most of us would say it doesn't, right? The Bible doesn't support slavery, right? Yes? No? Most of us would say it wouldn't. Or we might say, well, not the way it was practiced in the American South, because that's the kind of slavery you're talking about. It was different. We might say slavery in the Bible was for, you know, economic reasons. If you were poor, you would sell your services until you could pay off your debt, and then you'd be set free. So it was a temporary thing. It wasn't permanent. You might even say, well, that was an Old Testament thing, not a New Testament example. And you know what? There was some truth in all of those things. But they don't contain the whole truth. Especially if your teen is talking to someone at school or online, or they've latched on to one of those YouTube debaters, people on YouTube who want to, you know, specifically discredit Christianity, they may run into somebody who has a little bit of scripture knowledge to them, or who at least has researched it, and they won't accept those answers because they're inconsistent. Because they're probably going to be exposed to passages like this. Leviticus 25. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have slaves, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you. Pass them down. To receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves. But in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. Well, that looks permanent to me, doesn't it? And that looks very, very tribal. Different rules for different races. And they can be handed down. Or maybe they have Exodus 21. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. But if he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. Oops, go back. One more. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Oh, so it's okay to separate families. God's okay with that. Or further down in the same chapter, if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for this is his property. Oh, the Bible says it's okay to beat your slaves as long as you don't kill them immediately. I mean, if they die after 3 or 4 days from your beating, that's okay. But as long as they survive a day or two after the beating, you can beat them to the point that they are a bloody pulp as long as they haven't died and you're all right. Okay? Or maybe they get, and they like this one. How did that happen? David, can you help me out there? Thanks, bro. That's the one. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But all the girls who have not known a man intimately, spare them for yourselves. Which seems like it's okay to kidnap conquered people, especially the girls. You take those passages together, and that doesn't look drastically different from slavery in the American South, does it? And you couple that with the knowledge that in the New Testament, there were regulations given for owning slaves. In Colossians, in Ephesians chapter 6, the entire book of Philemon is Paul sending a slave back to his master. A runaway slave is being sent back to his owner. It was clearly people owning people. The scriptures don't actually say, don't own slaves. Now, are any of you surprised at what I put up there this morning? if you are surprised that some of this stuff was in the Bible, it's probably because we either haven't read it or we haven't thought about it. Now, to answer that problem, I'm going to answer it. I'm not going to leave you guys hanging. It's an illustration. To answer that problem requires specific questions, it requires details, and it requires nuanced thinking. Because there's more to it than I just outlined, right? It really would take a whole sermon to do complete justice to the issue. But let me just tell you, you give an unthoughtful answer to someone who's armed with this information, and you're going to lose your credibility. And they're probably not going to come back with another question. We need to be thinking through these things. Now my answer would be that the Bible doesn't directly denounce slavery. That's true. We are people of truth, and we have to own the truth. We have to be people of truth. We have to admit that. But neither does the Bible say that slavery is great either. God doesn't ever tell us, hey, you should go own slaves. It's a complex issue. God does and has made a habit of regulating practices that he doesn't necessarily approve of. Divorce and polygamy would jump to mind right away. And now they both got kind of addressed in the New Testament, and so did slavery, I think, but not directly. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself would seem to preclude owning slaves, wouldn't it? That would seem to speak against it. And we need to be honest again. Historically, Christians were divided on this issue. Just because you were a Christian does not make you right about everything, right? Christians can be wrong. I've been wrong. Was I wrong? Or am I wrong now? I've been wrong. I have a book at home. It was written in 1858. It's a debate on whether or not slavery should continue. Actually, Jonathan's dad gave it to me before he left for Texas the first time. Written in 1858, so just prior to the Civil War. And it's two guys debating slavery. One saying it's an abomination and should be stopped, and another saying it's a good thing and should be continued. And both of those men carried the title Reverend. There were people using the Bible to support both sides of the issue. Again, we need to be honest about that. The history of Christianity on slavery is mixed, but here's the nail. First, slavery is something that only recently has been viewed as negatively as we view it today. Virtually all cultures in history have practiced some sort of slavery. If you look back far enough in your own lineage, you will find someone who was a slave. And you will find someone else who owned a slave, because virtually everybody practiced it historically. But the concept of all men being created equal is decidedly Judeo-Christian, okay? Listen to this. The ancient pagan religions, atheism, evolution, they have no concept of equality of the race. They don't have a basis for it embedded in them. Aristotle, who had a huge impact on Western thinking, Aristotle thought people were divided into several different categories. Some were meant to be served, and others were much better off serving others. And so some people were born to be slaves. Aristotle thought that way. There's nothing in history outside of Judeo-Christian morality and ethics that would indicate that it's wrong to own slaves. It was the influence of Christian thought on the Western world that eventually ended slavery. And God in his omnipotence knew that would be the case. That's specific, detailed, and nuanced, and also incomplete. There's more to it. I use that example because it was fresh in my mind. But I hope it's allowing you to see we need to think more detailed, specific, and nuanced than we do, and especially if we're going to raise our children in a post-Christian culture. I said it earlier. God said it. I believe it. That's the end of it. That works if the Christian, if the culture is Christian or culturally Christian. It does not work in a post-Christian culture because they are challenging us. And they know these things. And your child will be exposed to it. Be honest. Be thoughtful. It was people who were thinking about and bringing biblical truth to bear that brought about the abolition of slavery. The element of Christianity, this element of Christianity actually impacted the world's worldview. It can work that way. Of course, if you cut it off from its biblical context, it can be abused too. The idea of equality is moving too far now as we go to the LGBTQ rights agenda. You know, I love they may be very lovely people and we have to love them as individuals, but the Bible nowhere authorizes us to legitimize sin. It doesn't. We can't. The whole message of the Bible tells us we can't. I mean, sin is our ultimate enemy. It's sin that brings death. It's the thing that separates us from God. We can't just say that's okay. But we do have to think specifically, detailed, and nuanced. You know, and there are things in the Bible that are difficult to explain otherwise. I mean, we all know murder is wrong, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Yet Phinehas took a spear and drove it through Zimri and Cosby while they were having sex. How rude. And he was commended for that. Stopped God's wrath. We know lying is wrong, but Rahab, she's in the Great Hall of Faith. Now, there are explanations for those things, but you have to ask specific questions, look at the details, and think in nuanced ways. Now, that doesn't mean the truth isn't black and white. Truth is black and white. But Satan does his level best to present the world in shades of gray. So we have to think specifically in detail and nuanced in order to apply the truth to those shades of gray. We must be thoughtful. And as a parent, you are at a disadvantage if you haven't thought through some of these things and if you aren't allowing God's word to shape you. Fill your mind with God's word. Let it be in your thoughts and in your conversations. And the last point I'm going to make this morning is that you might have to push something else out in order to make room. You need to reduce cultural conditioning. And I use that last word intentionally. Our culture is conditioning us to think in certain ways, to think in certain patterns, and to have certain beliefs. We need to reduce that for yourself and for your children. We are, by all accounts, the most technologically advanced and connected generation the world has ever seen. But there's a danger in that. Because every signal, every media signal, every social media signal that we get contains a message. And it's a message that contains worldview information and implications. And let me explain some of this. First, there's a danger in the volume of the signals, just how often we're exposed to them. Now, you have to bear with me a little bit. Maybe I'm going over the edge here because I've read in the past year and a half, I've read 1984, Animal Farm, and Brave New World. And I've got these concepts, you know, circulating in my head here. I got all the dystopian novels down. But in all of those, the manipulation of information is a key aspect to conditioning and controlling the people. You know, and in 1984 in Brave New World, it's a constant barrage of targeted messaging all the time. It's either the oppressive message of Big Brother in 1984, or in Huxley's world, it's softer. But it's designed to keep you busy with pleasure and entertainment so that you don't have time to think on and reflect on what is happening around you and in you. Because in that society, civilization strives not to allow us personal time, our quiet time, because that would be a threat to the civilization. I think Huxley's a little more insidious than Orwell, and I know it's fiction. I know it's fiction. But when I look at our society, I know that's fiction, but then I see parallels. And I'm like, what's going on now? We are always connected anymore, aren't we? Always. We got messages going continuously. And in some homes, the television is on all the time, right? And I know, it's just there for background noise. I just need the background noise. The television's on all the time. But you know what? There's messaging in the noise. And there may be more ears in the house than just yours. There's messaging in the noise. Sometimes it's the TV, sometimes it's the PC. There's messaging there. And we're connected to social media all the time. And that's not just the young people. I've seen some middle-aged and older folks, too. You know, people, I've been at you know, church functions, the White Elephant Party, and, you know, folks can't keep their faces out of the cell phone long enough to enjoy the people around them. And it's not just that we are addicted, though that is a problem in and of itself, but our minds are kept so busy that we don't really process. We're not processing the world. We're not processing God's word. You know, in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, they had lots of processing time. You know, to get from place to place, you had to ride a donkey, which is not very fast, or you had to walk. Again, that's not very fast. You had lots of time to think and to process. Maybe you were a farmer and you're out in the field all day with, you know, with the plow behind the mule or the ox. You had time to think and process. Or you had a trade and you were hammering blacksmithing all day long. Again, you had time while you were blacksmithing to think and to process. Today, we are bombarded by information continuously, and it is impacting how we think. It is impacting how we think, and it's impacting how we live. We are being conditioned. You may think I'm overreacting to that, but I typically am pretty humble about things, but I will tell you on this, I am not wrong. We are being conditioned. You are being conditioned by the media. If you can't sit quietly and focus your thoughts, that is not a commentary on how God wired you. That is evidence that you have been conditioned for continuous stimulation. Our culture has done that. And it's not that anybody has had this idea, although I do think Satan has had this idea. I think Satan's read the books, to be honest. I think he knows that. I think he knows this is going to work. It's not the person's idea. It's not the people that are the enemy. It's the spiritual powers behind them. But that need of constant stimulation, need of constant connection, that works against having God in your heart. It works against having God in your heart. It works against thinking about him and processing his word. And beyond that, we're probably going to go over a little bit this morning, not a lot, but a little bit. Beyond that, we are also being conditioned by the content. The 24/7 news cycle has not been a good thing for us. And it's because there's not enough news to keep filling up the news stations for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so one of the impacts of that is the news has been separated now into news that appeals to the right and news that appeals to the left. And now we've set up these echo chambers, and we fall into one echo chamber or the other echo chamber. And as we become more deeply involved in our own echo chambers, we're being more influenced by those echo chambers. And those echo chambers are giving us less and less and less objective facts and more and more and more editorial opinions. And let me also say this, as someone whose undergraduate degree, I have a bachelor's in mass communication, broadcast journalism. Let me just say this. Objectivity in news today is like Bigfoot. It's like Bigfoot. There have been occasional sightings, but no one's been able to nail him down. That's objectivity in news today. Now, granted, there's a little bit of her hyperbole in that, but not that much. When we were all watching the same networks, there was at least a modicum of balance and objectivity. I mean, the media has always leaned left some, but it's gotten worse recently. The left leans left, the right leans right, as we've separated it out. Because, you know, at one point, they needed to keep the whole audience. And objectivity and absolute truth were important at one time. But we have to keep in mind that the news media is not a public service. They are a business, and they are in business to make money. So understand this about them, please. Understand, each news outlet knows who their audience is, and they have a vested financial interest in telling their audience what their audience wants to hear. It sounds a little bit like politics, doesn't it? Less like news and more like politics. And that's what's happening right now. The left skews left, the right skews right, and it's further dividing an already divided people. And you know who benefits from it? The news. The news media. They're the ones making the money. Because they get money for each hit, for each read, for each like that they get, for each subscription. They're the ones who are benefiting from it. So it's to their benefit to get as many of us as possible, to get as many of those reads and hits and likes and subscriptions as possible, followers. And the best way to do that is to keep everybody stirred up about everything. Have you noticed that every storm that comes down the line is like the next best thing to Godzilla? That they're over-dramatizing everything. And we're picking sides. We're doing that. You could use the COVID-19 pandemic as a good example there. You know, this is my opinion. This is what I believe has happened. I believe COVID-19 is a real thing. It is a dangerous virus. I believe the news media overhyped it. I believe it came out like it was the reincarnation of the plague, and it's not exactly the bubonic plague. But some of us, over on the right, it's nothing, because that's what the right said. It's just a bad flu. No, it's not just a bad flu. It's more than that. However, it is not the bubonic plague either. It's a real health crisis that we have to watch out for, but it's neither extreme. But we got people on both sides of those things who are not being very kind to each other. And it's because the media has pulled us to those extremes. They have a financial incentive to tell you what you want to hear. And if you don't think I'm right, let me give you an example. And I'm going to make some enemies here. I don't really intend to. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. I came across this week. Fox News. Many of us love Fox News. And I'm picking on Fox because I have the example. If I had an example from the left, I'd do the same thing because I think they both do it. But Fox News, I know they've come under to some hard times recently. But one host, I won't name him, but we all know him, he won a court case in 2018. He was accused of slander. He had presented something that was not true as true, and someone sued him for slander. He won the court case. You know how? Because in court, he claimed that what he does was not the news, but entertainment. And no one who watches him should legitimately assume that he's reporting something factual. And I'm going to read to you a quote from the judge who wrote the opinion in the case. This is the judge's words. The general tenor of the show should then inform the viewer that, fill in the blank with the guy's name, that Mr. Such and Such is not stating actual facts about the topics he discusses and is instead engaging in exaggeration and non-literal commentary. Exaggeration and non-literal commentary. I do not believe that's limited to Fox News. I think that's the news these days. It's pretty industry-wide for the right and for the left. You know, there were folks who were shocked that Joe Biden was actually inaugurated as president. They thought he was going to get arrested on Inauguration Day because there was a cabal of pedophiles who've been running the world, and the previous president was exposing them, and they were all going to get arrested. All the Democrats, in fact, were going to get arrested because that's what the news sources were telling them to believe. And it's because conservatives are opposed to liberals, that was something we wanted to hear. I'm telling you, folks, if you want to raise the next generation for Christ, this generation needs to get a handle on the truth right now. We need to understand what's true and what's not. I'm sorry, that whole cabal of pedophiles, that wouldn't even make a good TV movie. Please. Now, not that I don't believe there are listen, don't hear me wrong. It's not that I don't believe there are conspiracies, and it's not that I don't believe there are bad things happening in high places. There truly are. We need to be more discerning than that. We must be people of truth. We must teach truth to our children, which means, with the news media, I'll say that in a couple minutes. We need to pull our heads out of the media and social media, and we need to put our heads in the scriptures, and we need to be thinking about this. Get God's word into our head and be chewing on that. We should look at the news, and we should look at it skeptically, because here's the truth of it. Here's the truth of it. Now, and I'm working, Keith Ward and I have been talking about something because he understands journalism in the news, and we're trying to put some things together to help us navigate it, because not everything they say is wrong. It's not all false, nor is it all right. So we need to be able to navigate it, and so we're hopefully going to be able to produce something to help with that fairly soon. But we need to be seeking truth. We absolutely do. A biblical worldview will not be found in any media source because they have a financial investment. They have a financial investment in keeping you attached to them. And then add in the entertainment factor. And I've talked a lot about this in the past. Movies, TV, music, all forms of entertainment. It's art. And art always has a message. There's something that's supposed to be communicated. Sometimes it reflects the culture, sometimes it moves the culture, and sometimes it does both. If you've been around for long enough, you've seen the cultural shift in our society on LGBTQ issues. You've seen that, and it's been almost seismic. We are naive to think that the entertainment industry didn't have an awful lot to do with shifting public opinion. They did. And it was intentional. And the young people of our nation have been conditioned by the entertainment industry and by social media to understand that there's nothing wrong with any of that. In the same way that our generation was conditioned to believe there was nothing wrong with no-fault divorce. It's how it's presented through the culture. Don't believe me? Do a little test. Watch something that's being produced today and see how they're treating law enforcement, and then watch something that was produced 15 or 20 years ago and see how law enforcement is presented then. And you're going to see a huge difference. And today's is intended both to reflect the current attitude and to perpetuate that current attitude. Robin and I have said this a number of times. Robin and I turned off our cable, our TV for like 3 years, not out of any sense of high moral duty, but rather, for economic reasons. I'm still of the generation that thinks paying for TV is a problem because it was free when I was young, so I think this is dumb, to charge for it. And I don't like paying for it. But when Christian moved in with us, after a 3-year absence, we got cable because the boy needed some entertainment. He needed to be able to watch TV once in a while. And we could bond over football. But when Robin and I went back to it after a three-year absence, it was like immediate. We're like, we used to like this stuff? This even shows we liked. We're like, really? That's the message? Ew. We realized just how much we had been conditioned before by pulling away from it. Now, I'm not telling you have to shut everything down. I'm not saying disconnect entirely. I'm not talking about isolation, and I'm not talking about isolationism, either for you or for your children. But I am talking about reducing the impact and managing the time and energy spent on these things so that we can hear God, so that we can fill our lives with His Word and healthy thoughts about how His Word intersects with life in reality. Because what's being shown through the media today is not reality. They're not going to talk about the downside of the social problems. Limit your use of social media. Manage your children's use of social media. Start by not allowing, electronic devices in the bedroom. Nothing good. Nothing good and everything evil comes from cell phones, PCs, anything that can connect to the internet in the bedroom at night. That's a bad time. That's a bad idea. Make sure it doesn't happen. Limit TV time. Encourage play outside. Encourage them to use their imaginations, to read books. And it's interesting. I was reading another book this week. I've actually started reading books again, which I'm finding has been enlightening for me and very, very helpful. I was reading an author, a credible guy, who was talking about what's happening in China. In China, the communist government is rewriting their own history so that it matches what they want history to be, which, by the way, that's also Orwell and Huxley. It's actually happening in China right now. So they're rewriting history, along the lines of what's suitable to the communist government. But they haven't bothered to gather up all the books. This guy interviewed a Chinese professor who said the real history is there, but the young people aren't reading it. They're not learning it. You know why? Because they've been conditioned by the system not to like books. So it's there in plain sight, but they're not going to seek it out. We are being conditioned too. Maybe not to the extreme that China is conditioning people, but our culture is conditioning us. Watch movies. Watch them as a family and discuss worldview implications. And don't just limit your discussions to the negative worldview applications, but look at the positive too. There are some good things. You can find some things that actually line up with Christian themes in a lot of the movies too. Pick out the good and the bad and then determine what's overall the message of the film. But discuss it. That's the point. Have those conversations with your children. And I'm closing now. We are new creations in Christ. No doubt about that. But our worldviews are formed. The Holy Spirit doesn't drop it on us. That has formed, we are shaped. As a Christian, as a parent, be aware of what is shaping you and your children. Restrict and monitor the world's influence, especially to the youngest. And be aware and discuss things. Let the Word of God shape you first, and then them. And that's part of what Moses means here when he says, these things shall be on your heart. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the morning. We thank you, Lord, for the day, Lord, that you've given us. Father, as the snow is falling, Lord, it always reminds me, in winter, the world is kind of ugly. It looks kind of dead, especially the grass and the trees. But it reminds me that through Christ, you purify us and you cover over our sin. You cover our deadness. You cover our ugliness. You make us alive. We too can put on white robes because of faith in Christ. And we are eternally grateful. Father, I pray that your words will be in our heart. Father, I pray that we would develop a worldview from the scriptures, not bring our own ideas to it, but develop a worldview from what you have written. Father God, I pray, Lord, that we would be self-aware to know why we think what we think and where it's coming from. Father, help us to and through the Spirit, through your word, help us to balance being in the world and not being of the world, Lord God. You're not calling us to put up fences and have these little isolated communities that never interact with anyone. We'd be terrible witnesses that way. That's not what you've called us to. You've called us to witness, to stand up for. And Father, help us to know the truth so that we can witness to the truth, so that we can be people of truth. Father, we need you. And I pray you strengthen us and you guide us and you lead us into a deeper understanding of how your word intersects our lives. Make us people of truth. Make us people of faith. Make us people who, when they try to sell us a lie, say, well, you know, I'm sorry you believe that, but no, and this is the truth, and I get it, but I'm gonna obey God rather than man. Father, that's who we need to be. And help us to pass that on to our children. Father, we know that only through our reliance in you, only through our reliance in you can we raise the next generation. May we be those people. Lord, we love you, and we lift these things before you now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed. Drive safely today, and keep warm, and we'll see you next week.